Well, good morning, everyone. Since my wife used the adjective amazing, now I have to use it. So that was my amazing wife. So we are glad to be here, although I must say we are somewhat disappointed. We are somewhat disappointed. We live in Virginia, where we never get snow, and we dug into, you know, the back of our closet, and we found things called mittens and boots and, you know, stocking caps and all these things. And we packed them away. We said, finally, you know, we're going to the land where we'll be able to use these, glistening white with several feet of snow. And then as we made our way north and got into the Upper Peninsula, we said, what is happening here, you know? And we're so glad to see you, but we wanted to see a little more snow. Probably the last thing that you want to see. But anyway, we're adjusting, so we'll be fine. Don't worry about us. But what we do want to talk about today is a single question, and that is the question, how do you kind of be the church, bear witness to Christ in difficult times? How do you do missions? How do you do evangelism? How do you engage your neighbor, your campus, your workplace for Christ when, you know, things have grown a little more hostile? Somebody summarized two of the great facts of our time by saying, we live in a post-Christian West, and we also live with the rise of a post-Western Christianity. What does that mean? Well, it basically means that you and I are growing up in unusual times, living in unusual times, in which we've seen in the last 60 years the rapid secularization of the Western world, Europe, North America, what we have called the West. And at the same time, in those last 60 years, we've seen the rise of a new kind of Christianity. It doesn't look anything like my father's Christianity in places like Latin America, Asia, Africa. So this amazing contrast, the rise of post-Christian, the post-Christian West, and the rise of a post-Western Christianity in the non-West. And you and I as believers today, how do we make sense of those two facts? And how do we respond in mission in light of those two facts? We want to talk about that a little bit today by looking at the strategy that Jesus gives us in one of his most beloved stories, the story of the prodigal son. In Luke 15, we're told about this amazing father and his disappointing sons, and how he engaged in making an impact in their lives. And we want to do that. We want to hear God's word for us, which is to rejoin him in this father, this wonderful, awesome father of ours, in his mission to bring all of his children back home. And the question, of course, is how to do that? How do we engage our world like the father? In this parable, he gives us three hows, three how-tos. We want to look at those three how-tos. Here's the first one. The first one is to engage our world today like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, the God the Father, as he's pictured here. The first how-to is we must feel like he feels. How did the father feel? You know, you take a look at some of the key verses in this story. We'll take a look at the first two verses, particularly in Luke 15, 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, near to hear him. That sounds good. Hostile people drawing near to hear Christ. But the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus tells, because of the crowd and and some of the hostility of the Pharisees, he tells them a story, three stories actually, lost coins, lost sheep, and then this longer story about a lost son. And here's what he says about these lost sons, jumping to 12, verse 12 and 13. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. That's the younger son. But the father had another son. Let's jump to him in verse 25. And now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." Now, what do we learn about these two sons and what the father must have felt like with the way that they treated him? Well, they seem on the surface very different, don't they? One is kind of wild, reckless, experimental. The other is playing it safe, kind of keeping the rules. One's a rule breaker. The other's a rule keeper. One's a relativist. Everything's up for grabs. The other is a moralist. This is clear right and wrong. Self-righteous, full of pride. These two sons seem very different, but they actually produce in the father the same pain, the same feeling. And what is that feeling? Rejection. Neither of them wants the father. The younger son, he wants stuff, right? And give me my stuff so I can get out of here. In the ancient world, if you you're supposed to get your inheritance, mostly like we wait for it now, when someone dies, right? And to say ahead of time, when someone's still alive, "I want my inheritance." It's like going up to a parent saying, "I want my insurance money," you know. "Well, but you don't get it until I die." That's exactly the point, you know. "I want you dead. You know, I don't want you. I want your stuff." Kind of total rejection the father feels. And then the older brother, you say, well, you know, he was at least faithful. He was working hard. But he had the same attitude. What he wanted was not necessarily stuff. He wanted status. I want to be number one here in this house. I want the power and the glory and the recognition and the respect and all of that. And he had none of that for the father. He wouldn't even call the father by name. The father comes to him, and instead of saying in response to the father's invitation into the feast, "Yes, father, you know, but," he says, "Look, look you," you know. There's no respect, there's no honor. He wants status, he wants the father's status. He just doesn't want the father. What they have in common then, and what the father would have felt, is rejection. Feelings that we as the church can feel in our society. Who wants what we have? We could criticize for our morality, for our strange beliefs, for being out of date, for being judgmental. There's so much rejection in the secular West. Some still see Christianity may be useful to clean up your act and get a good job, and maybe its disciplines are useful, but they don't really want the Father. They don't want Christ. In my own heart, I can identify with both of these brothers. I can lurch from just wanting God's stuff or wanting God's status, but not really wanting Him. I feel this in my heart. And what the father feels is rejection. They just don't want me. And what father would want to feel that way? He feels the pain of the rejection. But he feels something else. He feels something else because he knows what happens when the stuff runs out. He knows what's going to happen in that far country. His son is going to be homeless. The stuff will run out. It's not inexhaustible. It comes from his generosity. And when one is separated from the father, that generosity will get exhausted. He's too far away. He knows what's going to happen to the older brother. You want status, you want respect, but there are limits to that. It only lasts so long. And when that runs out, he's going to be left with nothing. And so the second feeling of the father, first is rejection, but the second one is compassion. I know what's going to happen to my sons when the stuff and the status run out, and I want to be there for them. I know the deadness, the lostness, the emptiness that's about to happen in their lives. I don't always put those two feelings together, do you? Feeling rejected and then being moved with compassion. I can get angry. I can get defensive. I can get furious. I can grumble and complain. But what happens when the church combines the hit of rejection with the response of compassion? It's not expected. And when we do it, we get a new witness. When we feel like the Father feels, it's the beginning of a new approach to mission and evangelism, a new power for mission. It will grab new attention. We need to let our hearts be broken by rejection. Sometimes it's our kids, sometimes it's our mates, sometimes it's at work, sometimes it's on campus, sometimes it's the government. But when our hearts are broken by rejection, may we feel like the Father feels and respond with compassion. We know what's going to happen to lost sons who only want the stuff, who only want the status. That's all going to die and dry up. They're going to need more. We want to be there when they realize that need. But that's the first how. The second how is you want to join the Father's mission. We want to be relevant to these difficult times and bear witness to the gospel. We need to learn to welcome like he welcomes. To welcome like he welcomes. Listen to verses 20 and following. This is about the younger son and then the father's response. And he rose and came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And as they began to celebrate, And then to the older brother, he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father," or about the father, and to the older brother, the servant said, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him." So here's the welcoming father. He does the unbelievable for the younger son, and then he also does the unbelievable for his older son, just leaving the feast, coming out, saying, "Please come. We're having a great celebration. Don't miss it." You know, sometimes you read in the news about, particularly in Central Asia, about honor killings. Have you ever read about that? You know, honor or shame killings. You know, some daughter has married an infidel or whatever, and the family basically says the daughter must die, and often it's a family member that will kill kill the daughter. But it also happens with daughters and sons. That family honor, particularly the honor of the father, is so supreme, so important, that anyone who threatens that honor deserves to die. It's still a code today, but it goes back thousands of years. And during the time of Christ, that's how the listeners to this parable would have felt. What a shame. These sons deserve to die, you know, for what they've done. Look at the shame they've brought on the father. And yet there's no honor killing here. There's just welcome. The father responds in a completely surprising way compared to what the society expected. He runs down the road and meets the younger son. He brings more shame to himself by running. In the Middle East, dignified men don't run. He throws caution to the wind. He hugs. He calls for expensive robes. He calls for the family ring, and that's the ring, the signet ring that they used to sign contracts in the ancient world. It meant that he was giving his reckless son full authority to conduct business on behalf of the family. That's just reckless. The father welcomes back the son. What does it mean to welcome? The welcome that we see here is generosity without judgment. Generosity without judgment. The father welcomes that younger son that way, and he also welcomes the older son, you know, the proud, self-righteous, stick-in-the-mud son. The same way, he goes, leaves the feast, comes out, gets this, look you, what do you want? You know, why are you doing this terrible thing by wasting our money on this no-good brother of mine? And the parable tells us, no, he invited that son back into the feast. He welcomed this generosity without judgment, an invitation to the celebration without jumping all over the elder brother for his attitude. This is the scandal of Christianity. This is the scandal of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he didn't just burn it up in anger and righteous retribution. He gave more to it. He gave his most precious thing, his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. To the rule breakers and the rule keepers, he gives this generous, reckless welcome. That's number two. Feel what the Father feels is number one. Welcome like the Father welcomes. How do we reach Canada for Christ? How do we reach the U.S. for Christ? How do we reach the resistant, secularized West for Christ? Feel like the Father feels. Welcome like the Father welcomes. And speak what the Father speaks. He doesn't say much in the parable. In fact, it's a long parable, but the actual words of the Father are only found in the last two verses of the parable. Let me read them for you. Verse 31 and 32. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Now you may say, well, it's a kind of a nice thing to say. But it's more than nice. It's actually the entire message of the Bible in those two verses. It's the gospel in those two verses. But not always the gospel that you and I have heard, or maybe even the gospel that you and I have shared. Because these closing words of the Father are about a four-chapter gospel. I grew up with a two-chapter gospel. Maybe you did too. The two-chapter gospel goes, I'm a sinner, pretty much a ruin, and Jesus, chapter 2, has saved me through his death, his resurrection, his rule, and his return. And salvation often is seen then as an escape from this life and an eternal life in heaven in some sort of disembodied state. Ruined by sin, redemption by Christ. That was the two-chapter gospel that I heard, and it brought me to the Lord, brought my whole family to the Lord. And it's true. It's just not the whole gospel. It's not all four chapters. But the Father doesn't make that mistake. He gives the whole story, reminds his elder son the whole story. Chapter 1, I am always with you, and everything I have is yours. That is the foundation of the good news. It's Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, the good creation. It's an almighty Father making everything for the good of his children and making good children. Seven times in the first chapter of Genesis, God says, and this is good. He is excited about everything he's made, including you and I, you know, people who are made in his image and after his likeness, male and female. God makes everything, he makes it good, and he makes it for us and our use, and also to glorify him. The feast is an expression of the Father's original goodness, his presence, his plenty. That's where we need to begin the story. It's not with, you know, you are a mess. Can I just tell you, you are a mess. They may be a mess, but that's not all they are. People are not defined by the fall. They're defined by creation. And there is an inextinguishable goodness that comes from the Father that cannot be lost. And it's why the whole plan of salvation has been executed. Too significant to the Father to waste. We have to begin there with the goodness, the created goodness that is in the other. And then we talk about the fall. Children who become dead to God, who become lost in this world, and they try everything and end up homeless or in the pigsty. All have sinned. They fall short of the glory of God, which means the life of God, the life that God wants us to live. But then chapter 3 is liberation by Christ, being found and made alive in Christ. They were lost, they were dead, but now they're found, now they're alive through what Jesus has done. Jesus is that good elder brother who doesn't just criticize the younger one, but goes and finds him in the far country and brings him home at great personal expense, at the expense of his own life. But the story is not complete until chapter 4 is told, the great celebration that is coming, the great feast that is coming. The coming home of the younger son was just the beginning of a never-ending celebration of life. You know, in our world today, in both the secular West and the post-Western global South, we need to speak about all of these four chapters. The new creation is a feast in which death itself has been destroyed, and in which all tears will be taken away, and all war will end. Human flourishing will be realized. People will be forever and fully alive. The whole Bible is full of this, not only the book of Revelation, not only important passages in the Gospels and the Epistles, but I read to you from Isaiah 25, 6 through 9, this great vision of the feast that the Father is planning as the culmination of his good news to the people of the earth. A feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is the feast that the Father is inviting the elder brother to. This is the feast that awaits us, that awaits the world that comes to him through Christ, a feast in which justice will at last be done on this earth, in which war and death and disease and poverty, all tears will be dried, all maladies ended. That's the good news. And if we don't tell that fourth chapter, if it's just Jesus in my heart and an escape to a disembodied state in heaven, we haven't told the whole story. Our world today, post-Christian West, needs to hear all four chapters again as the Father has spoken them here. What do we do? It's hard to be a witness in this day and age, post-Christian West, and a post-Western Christianity going on in the global South. It's strange what's happening. It's disturbing. How do we respond? We respond like the Father. We must love as he loves. And that love is composed of these three things: feeling what he feels, welcoming like he welcomes, and speaking like he speaks. This is what Jesus has done for us. He didn't suffer and die to exploit us. He didn't suffer and die to make us superhuman. He suffered and died to make us truly and fully human again, the way God wanted us, back to the garden. Who is capable of loving like this, welcoming like this, feeling like this, speaking like this? None of us. We need a new engagement with Jesus. We need his grace. We need his Holy Spirit, so that we will become eager to love his world, all his lost children, and together with the Father, call them home. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for being the bride of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. And we want to not only feel the warmth of this fellowship, but we want to experience the effectiveness of significant witness. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us these feelings, this kind of welcome, this kind of story, this kind of speaking again. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, may it bring our children home. May it bring our culture back. May it glorify your great name. We ask in Jesus' name.